Matthew 8, verse 18 to 34, a collision of kingdoms, and today's theme, the authenticity of Jesus. I'm going to start at verse 27. The wonderment at the end of the storm, as the calm fell. What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? We had a baptism here this morning, and I shall never forget the baptism of an adult that we had at All Souls a while back. He was a journalist by trade, and all his life, communism had been his food and drink. At birth, he'd even been given the name Karl, after the inspirer of communism, Karl Marx. And then, he became a Christian. And perhaps it was fitting that we baptized him here in All Souls on May Day. And those of you who were here at that time will remember him saying, "All my life I'd been working ceaselessly for a kingdom that I'd been taught to believe would be achievable through communist theory and Marx's book, Das Kapital. But it was a man-made dream, and it collapsed on me." He said, "I'm now dedicating myself to another kingdom, and this is why I'm being baptized." I baptized Carl, and then he hugged me out here at the front of church. Of course, there was hardly a dry eye in the house. He's moved away from London now. Another kingdom. That basically is the theme of these chapters, 8 to 10, that we're studying on these Sunday mornings just now. A collision of kingdoms is the actual title of the series, and then the authenticity of Jesus today takes us to the heart of the Apostle Matthew's unfolding theme. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to 7 had already been given, upturning and challenging the values and the ideas, the outlooks of every kingdom that there has ever been. "Here is the real king," urges Matthew, centered in the authentic Jesus of the gospel story. Here is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And now in the material of these chapters, 8 to 10, carefully grouped together by the writer, we see how the teaching of Jesus Christ is inextricably bound up with his authenticating actions. You can't have the one, you see, without the other. So here is A.N. Wilson on television these days, only one of many who's trying to do the impossible, claiming that the Christian church has robbed humanity of the real human earthly Jesus by clothing him, as he says, with divinity, instead of letting the simple, compassionate teaching of a first century Galilean speak for itself. But they'd only try and disentangle the teaching from life and actions, as umpteen writers have attempted throughout history, and you come up against the rock of the incarnation and the cross. Here is a man whose teaching centers on his mission and his relationship to the eternal God. And the deeds and life of this man simply flow out of and are the visible illustrations of the teaching. No wonder people flocked to him. No wonder they loved him. And I would want to say to people like A.N. Wilson and others, if you loved the Jesus that you're trying to describe, try and preach him if you think he's such an important person that you're trying to describe. I should like to see you try and do it. But you never will preach him, because the Jesus you are trying to reduce this man to is actually not preachable. The communists wouldn't have had too much trouble with your Jesus, I would say. So last week, John Stott pointed us to the sufferer from leprosy who knelt before Jesus at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, had his needs met right then and there. Then there was the centurion, then Peter's mother-in-law prostrate with a fever, then a crowd of demonized and sick people. And some writers would simply put a line through all that. But the student of integrity has to come to terms with these instances. Say, what do we make of them? Now look at the passage right before us, verse 18 to 34. In a thumbnail sketch, here they are, three cameos, where the authenticity of Jesus, the leader of this other kingdom, is establishing a bridgehead against the kingdom of darkness, superstition, unbelief, and despair. In the first cameo, with Jesus having crossed the 7-mile width of Lake Galilee, we see his authenticity, his credentials recognized and highlighted first in his calling of disciples. So many people were attracted by his teaching. They came to him. Many different types. Two are instanced here, though Luke makes mention of a third inquirer. Who are these two who are mentioned, the would-be disciples? Well, the first is a scribe. Yes, a far cry from the leprosy sufferer or the centurion. The scribes, why, they were churchmen. They were the originators of the synagogue services, preserving the law of Moses. They were the professional students of Scripture. Lecturers they were, instructors. And they expected of their pupils a reverence beyond that which was given even to parents. Now here is one of these scribes coming up to Jesus and giving him reverence. I'll follow you wherever you go, to the ends of the earth if necessary. He was attracted. Like so many other people, he too found in Jesus Christ a magnetic attraction that impelled him to say in verse 19, "Teacher, I will follow you." He was his teacher. "I will follow you." And here in the scribe's view was a teacher so far superior to himself that in him he recognized the person and leader of authenticity that he would follow to the ends of the earth. Is that your estimation of Jesus Christ? And then those listening to the recording of this message, is that your estimation? Describe your relationship to Jesus Christ, if you can. Have we reached that point when we can say, "He is my reference point for the whole of my life"? That's what we were implying in our baptism service earlier. This is the firm implication of these words from the scribe. Of course, they needed testing, and our Lord puts in the gentle damper on what may have been a premature commitment. Words that illustrate in a single, memorable sentence what the incarnation meant, God becoming human. So there it is for us in verse 20. And Jesus said to the scribe, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To lay his head? There's only one other instance in the Greek New Testament where Jesus is said to lay down his head, using the same word. You know where it is? It's in John 19, verse 30, where we read of Jesus that on the cross he, same word, bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, only one place when his work was done, and that was on the cross. To follow the Son of Man wasn't to be the devotee of a new sect, party, or movement, or following a king, marching in pursuit of a material throne. It was to share, if necessary, in poverty, tribulation, and adversity for the truth's sake and because of who he was. The attraction lies right there in him. If anything, the scribe was in danger of making a hasty decision. And our Lord's words then are a sobering reminder that to follow Jesus is to make the biggest decision of all. It brings you peace with God, forgiveness, eternal life. But life with Jesus is to follow in the steps of one who had no real and true resting place except at the cross. The other would-be disciple is faced with the prospect of following Jesus similarly. And yes, he's attracted, but he's the opposite of the scribe. The scribe is too hasty. This second man is too sluggish. It's what one commentator calls the tragedy of the unseized moment. Look at verse 21 and 22. Another of the disciples, that's a would-be disciple. The word disciple is used only loosely there. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. It sounds reasonable to Western ears. Let me first go and bury my father. But don't forget, and I have lived in the tropics, that if his father had died, then the son wouldn't have even been there talking to Jesus. No, the funeral would have taken place on the day of death. That is the custom. So, what in Middle East terms the inquirer meant was, yes, I will follow you one day, Jesus, when my father is dead and I'm free to go. Now that could have been years ahead. Let me sort out other things first. This was the moment of decision. As Henry Ward Beecher, when speaking on this passage years ago, observed, a person doesn't need to throw away the Bible, nor defy God, nor sell up his soul. We only need to say, let me first do this lesser thing. He said, the moment that is done, there will be another, let me first, in its place. So let the dead bury their dead, says Jesus. Those who are spiritually dead, who have never felt the call to discipleship, let them make matters of death and the reading of wills and the settling of estates their top priority, if they will. But before the inquirer in front of Jesus, why, there was a higher priority, the highest of all, which demanded his attention right then and there, or it would never be done. Ladies and gentlemen, there are moments in the spiritual life and in human affairs too, when decisions that need to be made can be delayed no longer. It's been true in ordinary human affairs. In 169 BC, the Greek tyrant, King Antiochus Epiphanes, decided to invade and take Egypt, which was then under Roman influence. So a Roman senator, Popilius, was dispatched to intercept Antiochus on his march to Egypt and stop him. At the meeting place, out of doors, Popilius bluntly told Antiochus that the Roman Senate desired him to return home. It was a very abrupt request. A decision was required. And Antiochus Epiphanes replied that he would consider the matter and then give his answer. No, said the Roman. And with a stick, he drew a circle around Antiochus's feet. Answer me, he said, before you get out of that. And the king gave way to the authority of Rome and went home. And I suppose I should say that the imperatives of the gospel come upon us with urgency, and they draw a circle around us. Yes, they may draw a circle around somebody here today and say, today is the day of decision. How much longer did you think you were going to put it off, taking discipleship seriously? Now is the appointed time, before you get out of that. These two men, one impassive, the other hesitating. Here we see Christ's authenticity as universal leader and saviour, recognised in his calling of disciples. They recognise, here's a priority. They're attracted to him. The calling of disciples. Come here, number two. Now we see in our passage Christ's authenticity recognized in his controlling of nature. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those storms that can descend upon the Galilean area. I have, only once. It was very sudden, violent in its onslaught. Torrential rain, driving wind, lightning everywhere. The experts tell us that these storms originate with the north wind sucked down the great rift of the Jordan by the heat over the Dead Sea. They're very common and they're very violent. This episode here now, grouped by Matthew together with these other passages, helps us to a view of Christ's authenticity as recognized even by the elements. We ask ourselves, should the disciples have been so terrified? Oh, it's a very human characteristic, actually. How many people here have found reassurance, maybe, in the presence of what you consider to be an authority figure sitting next to you when taking off on a jumbo jet? You said, it's okay, it'll probably be all right, because so-and-so is sitting here. I felt that many times. It can't crash, we say. It's always been that kind of reaction. One of the greatest of the old Romans was once overtaken by a storm at sea, and when the captain of the ship was overwhelmed by terror, the Roman passenger said to him, "Why do you fear for the ship? Do you not know that it carries Caesar?" Well, you see, here was a boat that carried Jesus. And if he's there in the boat, indeed, if he is there in our situation, in those troublesome and frightening trials that sometimes come upon us, or in the unknown weeks that lie ahead of you in this new phase for somebody here in London right now, the fears and anxieties can be alleviated if our trust is in him, and if he is with us, and if our life is committed to him. We're under his protection, are we not? "Why," wondered the disciples, "what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him like that?" Here was an indication of the rule of God in Jesus Christ. And it's a foretaste, really, of the final day when all of our decaying, fallen universe will be part of the complete rule of God over all that has been chaotic. Christ walking on the water, stilling of the storm, healing of the sick, multiplying of the loaves. What did it all mean? Why, they were all indications of the final subjugation of nature, universally, which is not yet, but these are the pointers. That's what we're heading towards. So this episode is put next to that of the calling of the two disciples. Christ's authenticity and genuineness as true Lord of all, recognized first in his calling of disciples, and then here in his controlling of nature. Thirdly, lastly, it is recognized and highlighted in his conquering of demons. Although there's uncertainty among Bible students as to the exact locality of the liberation of the two demonized individuals of verse 28 onwards, represented so graphically in that dramatic reading by Julian Battersby, it was evidently close to the southeastern shore of Lake Galilee. It's also clear that there's a distinction in the Gospels between physical healing and Christ's work of those of freeing those who are troubled by occult powers. Now, the world has known of occult activity ever since the fall. Indeed, it's part of the fall, evolving as it did a proportion of the angelic world as well as human society. The involvement of humans in these activities, forbidden as they are right through Scripture, it occurs under four main aspects: superstition, plain and simple; fortune-telling under at least 30 different guises, use of rod and pendulum, astrology, card reading, etc.; magic, of which there are some 18 different main forms, including healing or so-called white magic that isn't healing at all, simply a transference of the ailment from one area of your life to the other; and spiritualism, that's the fourth, in some 30 different forms: table lifting, glass moving, speaking in trance, levitation, automatic writing, etc. And of course, direct involvement with the demonic world, which was the case here in verses 28 to 34. Two men who've been taken over by evil spirits and reduced to less than human beings, living among the tombs and the caves in despair and wretchedness. In the other Gospels, only one of the victims is instanced. But of course, that doesn't worry the Bible student, whereas one eyewitness will be aware of two people in a single incident. Another might indeed have the attention entirely riveted by one of the two. We understand that. Matthew includes both men. And again we see here how the spiritual underworld recognizes Jesus in his authentic divine mission. So verse 29, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" The unseen world would always have known that its time would run out one day. Now it's evidently been surprised at the suddenness with which God's mission in his Son has been launched. The bridgehead against the old kingdom of darkness is rapidly coming into place. We're in the situation now, today, in the 20th century, where, through the cross, the victory principle over the unseen occult powers is a reality. When we pray, plan, witness, work together in the knowledge and light of the cross and victory of Jesus Christ, we can expect the buttresses of evil and its empire to give way. Oh, we can. We must. Of course we must do this together. So when we have a guest service and we preach in the name of the victorious Lord Jesus Christ, we will expect the defenses of evil, whatever form it may take, to give way. And unbelief, where it holds people down in shackles, we will expect those shackles to give way. We will give ourselves to that guest service next Sunday night with expectation. God will be at work. Yes, there will be a human preacher, but God will be at work. We pray, he will work. It'll be so right through this autumn, as we invite friends, and we help them to understand that we're doing this thing together. It's not just an individual effort. We club together, we band together, we support each other. And then under the banner of Jesus Christ and his victory, we say, together, we will help London. We will help an individual. We will see if we cannot bring that person under the sound of the gospel. And in a natural way, supernatural without being unnatural, we will convey that message. We do it with confidence. They did it with confidence in Czechoslovakia. I was telling the evening service some time ago how that the very day that communism fell in Czechoslovakia, there was a tiny little buffeted Methodist church that had been witnessing for decades, completely hampered on every hand by the communists. Not allowed to give out literature, no posters outside the church. They hadn't even been allowed to call themselves a church. On the day that communism fell, they put out their first poster for 7 decades. And the poster had 3 words on it. The Lamb wins. Yes, he'd been winning all the time. They knew that. On that day they were able to proclaim it. Here is evil in our story here, blatant and threatening. And why Jesus allowed the evil spirits to depart into the herd of pigs is a matter for debate among the New Testament commentators. Perhaps the best explanation is that at this critical and early stage of the advance of Christ's kingdom, it was important not only for the 2 possessed men to have a visual demonstration that the evil powers had really left them, but also that the town dwellers nearby could understand the nature of the amazing thing that had taken place. You see, Colossians 2:15 has it, he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them. That is precisely what happened to him. He made a public example. So the herd of pigs, everybody thought, what on earth has happened? And the town dwellers were amazed and actually terrified. So a threefold and a three-dimensional testimony to the genuineness and authenticity of Christ's appeal. A scribe and another would-be disciple are both attracted to him, albeit with different outlooks, but attracted nevertheless. The recognition by the created order of his supremacy, and the acknowledgement of the underworld that he is the master. So in his calling of disciples, in his controlling of nature, in his conquering of demons, there is this attestation, this declaration of confidence from the scriptures in his authenticity. But we don't have to accept his claims or his actions. That's evident in the different reactions to Christ in this passage. One disciple may have been too hasty, the other perhaps being an example of a tragedy, of the unseized moment. The disciples in the boat wonder, what sort of man is this who controls even nature? The time would come when they would, like my friend Carl at his baptism, acknowledge him as universal and divine leader of another kingdom. And as for the citizens of Gadara in verse 34, Why, they were like the vast bulk of the citizens of city after city, who in the face of the signs of the advancing kingdom, say like A.N. Wilson and A.N. Other. Please, we don't want to make a decision of that nature about this man. But then in the understanding of the gospel, to decide not to make a decision is to have made a decision. Let's pray for a moment as we sit. Great and eternal God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray that you will pour your strength and vitality into this, our church family. Empower us day by day for the things that you are requiring of us here in London, both individually and then together as Christ's family. Help us to recognize one another because of our recognition of Christ as supreme Lord and universal Messiah. Help us to work together with him and under his banner throughout this autumn. And these things we pray for his name's sake. Amen.